Good morning. Good to see you all this morning. You can open your Bibles with me to the book of Mark. We're going to be reading from Mark chapter 8 this morning. Mark chapter 8, the first 21 verses. So pay close attention to God's word. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away." And his disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" And he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, "Seven." And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for our Savior, that in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have revealed yourself to us. Lord, open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts, that we may believe, that we may rest in you, that we may not be misled, we may not remain in darkness. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I sometimes feel a little silly getting up in front of a church to ask a very simple question, a question that you hear all the time in church, which is, "Do you know Jesus?" This is a Christian church. We're here because we have come to know God. We read the Bible. We see the Lord Jesus as he's revealed to us. And we respond with faith. We respond with worship. We are here to worship the true and living God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so it seems kind of obvious, right? We're all here to worship the true God. We're all here. This is a Christian church to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time that we're here, even as we open up the word of Christ, Jesus confronts us with the danger of a faithless Christianity. And so even as we go about our lives as Christians and we want to bring the good news of the gospel to other people, we want them also to come in and be part of this church with us and to worship the Lord, still Jesus, as we are his disciples, he confronts us with this same danger that we also need to watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, what we find as we look at this passage is that who Jesus is plain. It's clearly revealed. Jesus has clearly revealed himself to us in his words, in his deeds, and in all the scriptures. And so we need to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And as we examine ourselves, we look and we see that there is sometimes that leaven in our own hearts that needs to be purged, that needs to be removed. But let's begin with this starting point. The starting point of this passage is that Jesus reveals himself. Jesus has already revealed himself to us. And that's our starting point as Christians, is that we are not trying to figure out who our Savior is or how we can be saved. He has already revealed himself to us. He has already revealed to us the character and the power of the triune God. And so whether you know him or whether you don't know him, the truth is that Jesus has already revealed himself and you can know him today. And if you already know him, you can know him more today simply by attending to him as he's revealed himself right here. And we see that in this passage in the feeding of the 4,000 out in the wilderness. And I'm sure nothing I'm going to say about this is going to be real surprising to us. And yet there is something about this which is a surprise. He reveals his character as he looks on the crowd that's hungry and they're out in the wilderness. He reveals his character by his compassion. As he says to his disciples, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. Now, what we see here in Jesus as he shows his compassion is we see a combination of two qualities, both the compassion that he has on the crowd and also his knowledge of them. He knows their situation. He knows their weaknesses. And as we open the words of Scripture and we come to see the ways that Christ knows us, then the compassion of Christ for us in our weakness becomes all the more surprising. And this is the surprise of Christ's character, is that he does know you. He knows you very deeply. He knows you better than you know yourself. You can think of the passage in Hebrews 4 where the writer of the Hebrews says that we must all give an account to the word of God, and that this word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is sharper than any two-edged sword. He's able to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And it is this word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who discerns your thoughts and your intentions. The thoughts and intentions that you scarcely admit to yourself. He knows these. He discerns these. And the wonderful surprise of Jesus in his person is that his response is compassion. And so all through the Gospels, as we go through, we see the Lord Jesus, who knows people deep down. And his desire is that these people would repent and be saved, that they would believe in him and be saved. And that is really a surprise, right? That's not how we naturally treat other people. When we come to see the weakness and the disgustingness of sin in another person, it is not our natural response to have compassion on them. Especially if we think that we don't have the sins that they have, or that we don't have the weakness that they have, right? You don't have to teach little kids to take advantage of each other. You don't have to teach little kids to be indignant and to judge each other, right? This just comes out naturally. As fallen sinners, we are always looking for an advantage over other people. We are always looking for a reason why we can judge other people. And yet the amazing thing with the Lord Jesus is that when he sees us in our weakness, when he sees us in our sin, his response is a response of compassion and an eagerness, not just a willingness, but an eagerness to help and to save. And so here in the Lord Jesus, what we're finding actually is we're finding the character of God. And, you know, we could just stop there and say, that's enough of a sermon for today, right? Just to know that the Lord who is in heaven, that the God who is in heaven, he reveals his heart towards men in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the gospel, we find both rebuke, but especially we find comfort. And the deeper that the rebuke sinks into us, the deeper that we can recognize the holiness of God, the deeper that we can recognize his purity, the more that we can recognize the awfulness of sin, the more surprising and wonderful and sweet and pleasant it is for us to see that this same holy and pure and perfect God is also a God who loves to save sinners. Amen? Now, Jesus does not only reveal to us the heart of God, he also reveals to us the power of God. And this is also wonderful and good news for us this morning, that as we come to worship God together as a church, we are coming to worship a God who is not just compassionate. That alone is surprising to us. It's surprising to us to know that God desires our salvation. But if we stopped there, then we could just imagine that God is in heaven, or that Jesus carried out his ministry on the earth, just earnestly desiring that people would be saved, and yet that's all. Just earnestly desiring it. You know, what a great guy. He really wants people to be saved. But what we see here in the feeding of the 4,000 is not just that Jesus earnestly desires that people would be saved, even sinners, but we see that Jesus has the power to save, and that he actually does this. He actually saves. And so what we see is this divine power to give life. And that's what this power is. He takes a few loaves of bread, a few fish, and he multiplies it so that thousands of people may be fed and may be sustained and may be given life. And even in this miracle, as he takes the bread and as he lifts up his eyes to heaven and as he blesses the bread, we see in his breaking of the bread a shadow of what he is about to do, of the bread he is about to break to give life to the world. And that is the bread of his body. This power to save, this power to give life, is a power that only comes from God. It's not a power that man has. Man we can be fixated on the power to destroy. That's the power that we have. That's the power that sin has and that evil has. And that's the power that we're used to in this world. We're used to, and we fear naturally, the power of death and of destruction. And you know, it's very striking. If you turn to the book of Revelation, someone's going to give me a hard time. The book of Revelation in chapter 13, this is the chapter about the beast, right? And just pay attention to how people talk about the beast and the way that John writes about the beast in verse 4, right? So first, you know, the chapter begins and there's a beast that rises out of the sea and he's got all these horns, right? And he describes what the beast looks like. And then in verse 4, it says, it's talking about how the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast, and they worshipped the dragon, for he had given authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, now listen to this, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? What captures the minds of the people on earth when they see this demonic figure is the power of this beast to destroy. He's got big teeth. He's got big claws. We know what those are for. And that's what captures their mind and their attention. And what ultimately captures their worship is the power of the beast to destroy. And again, in verse 7, and also it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And so the power of the beast as he exercises it in the world is to destroy, even to wage war against the church and to make progress in his war against the church, to conquer the saints. It's an incredible destructive power. And a few verses later, in verses 15 to 17, it says, and it was allowed... they're talking about this image of... So you've got the dragon and you've got the beast and then you have an image of the beast. And it says that it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is the name of the beast or the number of its name. And so just notice here what this power is. The power of the beast is to take life. Ooh. But the power of God in Jesus Christ is completely different. The power of God in Jesus Christ is to give life. Oh, if you don't get the mark of the beast, you can't buy anything. You can't go to the market and get the things that you need. You'll be shut out of the economy. But the power of Jesus Christ is to create life. This is something that we never could have hoped for. We never could have thought this up. That God would come in the flesh and show this incredible, awe-inspiring power to raise the dead, to take crazy people and make them sane, to transform the lives of wicked people so that they would go forward and live lives of righteousness and holiness and purity. And this surprise, the surprise of who Jesus is and of his character and of his power, we find centered in his work on the cross and his resurrection. So that even as all of that destructive killing power of the beast is brought to bear on Jesus so that he is nailed to the cross and dies. Nevertheless, the life-giving power of God in Jesus Christ and the compassion of God for sinners wins the battle, and Jesus is raised from the dead, which means life and peace and salvation for everyone who believes in him. And this is the great surprise. Who would have thought that God would do that? And so it's because Jesus has revealed himself, he's revealed his character of compassion and of purity and his incredible life-giving power. It's exactly because this is revealed in Jesus Christ that we must watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, what is the leaven of the Pharisees? Jesus has, after he provides miraculously all of this food for these 4,000 people, and he goes across the lake again, and the Pharisees come and they begin to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Now, there's a reason why I'm preaching on, you know, this is like three sections in the ESV Bible, right? There's a reason why we're taking them all at once today. The demand of these Pharisees that Jesus show them a sign out of heaven. We have to understand the context that they're making this demand in and how absolutely ridiculous, insane they are being. Here Jesus has just miraculously fed 4,000 people in the wilderness, and these Pharisees want a sign out of heaven. You have to laugh. There's no excuse for this. 4,000 people. You know, it wasn't like Jesus... I don't know how you explain this, right? Oh, well, you know, they secretly brought in hundreds of camels loaded with bread. And it just happened that no one saw it. Maybe they did it at night. See, we can know, just as the Pharisees should have known, we can know that what we find in the scripture is true. Even if these Pharisees weren't there, they should have known. You don't miraculously feed 4,000 people and word does not get out, right? I mean, John says in John chapter 6, right after this same miraculous feeding of thousands of people, that everybody's like trying to find Jesus because they want more. We can know the truth about the Lord Jesus because it is really revealed to us. And so for the Pharisees to come and to demand this sign, see, this is what Jesus is talking about when he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. That there is this refusal to believe what is plain before their face. And that is why Jesus flatly refuses to give them what they ask for. Why does this generation seek a sign? No sign will be given to it. Or in Matthew 16, the same circumstance, Matthew records that Jesus says, an evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. That's for another sermon sometime. No one is so blind except the man who will not see, right? These Pharisees are simply refusing to see what is plain before them. And Jesus also warns of the leaven of Herod. And we can think back as we remember back in the summer when we looked at how John the Baptist was arrested by Herod and put to death by him. And we can remember what Herod's character was like. His anger that John would speak the truth to him about his adulterous relationship with Herodias, and how in his anger he arrested John, even though he knew John to be a righteous man and a prophet. And it was actually because he knew he was a righteous man and a prophet that all he did for a long time was just have him arrested and be in prison. And he used to actually bring John from prison and sit with him and talk with him, and John would speak the word to him, and Herod would listen to John, and he heard him gladly. And there's a sense in which he knows that he has a special man here that he can listen to and hear the word of God. And yet, what's the effect of all of that preaching? What's the effect of having this man of God, this prophet, in his house speaking the word of God to him? Nothing. He's glad to listen to him, but there is no change of course. There is no repentance. There is no faith. In fact, ultimately, out of his sheer stupidity, he has John put to death. Well, there is a name for this leaven. What is this leaven? In Luke chapter 12, Jesus says, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Which is hypocrisy. Now, what is hypocrisy? That's a word we use in church a lot, right? And it's certainly a word that's used against the church a lot. What is it? Well, hypocrisy just means acting. Acting. So a hypocrite, when Jesus accuses people of being a hypocrite, he's accusing them of acting. That's why he says that hypocrites do everything that they do so that they may be seen by men. Right? I once saw an interview with John Mayer and Brad Paisley. It was kind of a funny interview. You know, two fantastic guitarists. And at some point in the interview, someone asked both of them, like, "Why do you do it? Why do you play guitar?" Right? And John Mayer gave some kind of, "Oh, well, you know, I love the art," or, you know, I don't know. He gave some kind of vacuous answer. And then they turned to Brad Paisley and said, "You know, Brad, why do you play guitar? Why do you like to play?" And he said, "I like the applause. I like people clapping, I'll be honest." That's what Jesus is talking about. A hypocrite is a person who just wants other people to clap, other people to say, "Wow, what a great guy." But like an actor, right? It's not real. You know, you see all the pictures, right, of like, you know, here are the elves in the Lord of the Rings, but here's what's really there before all the CGI. You know, it's just two guys and they don't even have on pants or something, you know. Like, that's what acting is. When the show is fully produced, it looks amazing. But when you turn off the CGI and you take the mask off, there's nothing there. I remember watching another movie one time. This is like back in the day when DVDs were new and they had all the like special additional features you could watch. And it was a movie about some chefs, and it was I thought it was a pretty cool movie, but they had this like special additional thing you could see, and it was about how the actors learned to look like they were cooking. And one of the actors talked about how he would just stand in his kitchen at night with a frying pan, and he would just put rice in the frying pan, and he would just stand there with just dry rice in his frying pan, and he would just practice shaking the rice around in his frying pan so that he could just get that look, right? He's not cooking any food. He's not making anything. He's just shaking rice back and forth in his frying pan. That's hypocrisy. You have the look down. You get your elbow just right. And people watch. You know, they see you out of the corner of their eye and they think, "Wow, that guy must be a great cook." But there's nothing in there but dry rice. pretending to have faith, pretending to obey, so that other people will see you. But you know what? What also goes along with this? The word hypocrisy is related to the word crisis, and the word crisis means judgment. And Greek is like this: you have a word, you have a root word like crisis, and you can have all different kind of compound words that are built off of that one word. And I spent a long time trying to figure out what's the connection between judgment and acting. What's the connection? And you know what it is? It's interpretation. When you interpret, you have to decide between one way or another. You have to decide between one meaning and another meaning. That's the judgment that is in interpretation. And of course, every act is an interpretation, right? Right, Steve? Yes. And so what's going on is when Jesus accuses them of hypocrisy, he's not only accusing them of pretending to follow God, he's also saying something about how they read the Bible. And that's another strong theme in Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees, is the way that they interpret the Bible. And what we find about the way that they interpret the Bible is that their interpretation of Scripture is always deflective, right? They're always interpreting the Bible in such a way that the arrow never finds its way in, right? Now, this attitude, this heart of pretending and deflecting, Jesus calls leaven. Right? Leaven. This is when you take dough and you leave it out for a long time, and it gathers the yeast from the air and it begins to leaven the bread, right? So that you get the yeast in your dough and they begin to gobble up all the sugar, right? And they begin to create a leavened bread, which is full of air, and it makes for really nice bread, right? But the thing about leaven is that you can take some of that leaven and you can put it into an immense amount of dough, which is unleavened, and you just leave it there for a time, and pretty soon the leaven works its way through all of that dough until it is all leavened. And Jesus actually says that this is the way the kingdom of God is, that the kingdom of God works this way, that it's like leaven that a woman takes and hides an immense amount of flour, and it leavens its way through until it is all leavened. It's a process that you can't really watch it happen, right? Usually you put it in a basket or in a container of some kind, you put a towel over it, and you leave it out. And it's not like, last night Steve threw his packages into the fire and the fire turned blue. It was amazing. That's not how the kingdom of God works, right? It's not like, all of a sudden everybody turns blue and it's amazing. The kingdom of God works in a way that is slow and that you can't see happening in front of your eyes, and yet you come back later and you pull up the towel and you look underneath in the basket, and it is all leaven. There's been an incredible change that's taken place while you were sleeping, while you were outside, while you were doing something else. Over that time, the Spirit has been at work by the Word and Spirit. But you know, it isn't just the kingdom of God that works that way. It's also hypocrisy. And so Jesus calls this sin leaven. Because when you leave this sin in your heart, when you leave this sin in your life and you walk away and you go on about your life and you don't address this pretending, this deflecting, this attitude begins to take over your life. And one day you come back and you peel up the covers and you find that everything has been leavened. And not only in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about sin as being like leaven as well. Only he's not talking about how it spreads and grows in a person's life. He talks about how it spreads and grows in the church. And so he says, this is in the context of the man who's committed gross sexual immorality, and the church has done nothing about it, even though it's known publicly. Paul says that, he says, you are arrogant, saying this to the church. The church is boasting about this. Ought you not rather to mourn? And so in verse 6, he says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And notice the contrast that he makes there between what he is calling the leavened bread and the unleavened bread. He calls the leavened bread malice and evil. And so that helps us to understand as well, to have a deeper understanding of the sin of hypocrisy, that the sin of hypocrisy is not just acting, but that it is malicious acting. And that, and in contrast to that, what we are to be as Christians, to be unleavened, is to be sincere and true. And so sin, and especially this sin of hypocrisy, is never just a private matter. It's never just a matter between you and God, although it is a matter between you and God. It grows, it spreads to other people. In Deuteronomy 29, Moses talks about this same sin of hypocrisy. He says, beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself and his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. You see, it affects the whole body. It affects everyone. Now, even here, even knowing the danger of sin, even knowing that it affects everyone and that it will grow and it will spread, even here we can see the compassion of the Lord and how he tells us to deal with sin in our lives and in the church. And we could just think of Matthew 18 and how it does not begin with a full, big public announcement of each person's sin. But instead, he says that when your brother sins against you, go to him, you and him alone, and confront him about his sin. And yet, that compassion for the sinner also has to be mixed with a dread of the danger of sin, that if it is left untouched, it will grow and it will spread. And so Jesus calls us to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. And if that is the case, then as we examine ourselves, we must cleanse out this old leaven. And we see here, as Jesus gets back into the boat and as he begins to go across the lake again with his disciples, we see how this leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod can work its way into us, even us who are following the Lord. You can see here that Jesus is still mulling over what's happened with the Pharisees. He's still mulling over his interaction with them. And so there they are. They're sailing across the lake. They're on their way to the other side. And the disciples are in the boat. You know, someone's digging through his bag. A couple people are digging through their bags. They're trying to find the food, right? And the disciples are realizing that they forgot to bring any food with them. Jesus is still mulling on his interaction with the Pharisees and on their unbelief and on their stubbornness. And so Jesus says, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And the disciples are so stuck on bread that that's all that they can think about. They're not thinking about this very serious warning that Jesus is giving to them. They're just thinking about that they're getting hungry and it's still a long way to go to get across the lake and they don't have enough food. And, you know, as Christians, even as those who are following Jesus, how can we begin to get drawn into this Pharisaical attitude? Well, I think it's by, we can all end up following Jesus as Christians, and yet we can have these times in our lives where we're following him, we're trying to be like him, but we've stopped believing in him and stopped trusting in him as our Savior. And we begin to think to ourselves, oh, I need to be more like Jesus. I need to obey him more. I need to follow him. But we're just thinking of him as an example. And we're not thinking of him anymore as our Savior. These disciples sitting in the boat, you can imagine this, right? They're sitting in the boat, they're holding one loaf of bread. And how many ways do you think they were dividing? Like, as they were like thinking about how to like slice up that one loaf of bread, how many ways do you think they were dividing it in their head? Well, probably by 13, right? 12 disciples plus Jesus, so that's 13 slices, right? And now just think about how dumb that is. Here's Jesus, who's just fed 4,000 people, and shortly before that, 5,000 people. And here they are, just 13 of them, right? And these 12 disciples are thinking in their head, how many ways do they have to divide up this piece of bread for the 13 of them? And what does that mean? What does that reveal about their heart? It reveals that they're looking at Jesus as another mouth that needs to eat. They're looking at Jesus as just another guy. Maybe if he's a really nice guy, he'll say, "You can have my piece." They're following him, but they're not believing in him. And that's revealed by their just they're just worried about food. They're worried about how much they're going to eat. And it's all because they're not thinking of him as Savior. How about you, right? As you are trying to follow the Lord, as you're trying to obey him, as you're trying to be like Jesus, are you striving to follow the Lord as though he's just a great example? Or are you believing in him as a Savior? See, right here in this moment for these disciples, there's a real danger that they have of hard-heartedness. The truth of who Jesus is, which he has just plainly revealed to them. I mean, Jesus takes the bread, he breaks it and multiplies it miraculously, and then he hands it to the disciples, and they give it to the crowd, right? They have just distributed miraculous food to thousands of people, which probably took a little while, right? And yet, the miracle that Jesus has performed, his character of love and compassion, his divine power, this truth has not penetrated their hearts. And so here they are sitting in a boat thinking about how they're going to cut this piece of bread into 13 pieces. What this is it is a heart that is still trying to be self-reliant. And you know, we're Americans. And if there is one thing we prize, it's self-reliance. Especially if you're a conservative American. But this sin of self-reliance, it compacts and hardens the sin. It compacts and hardens the soil of our hearts. You could think back on the parable that Jesus tells, the parable of the sower, and that hard soil, which immediately, when the seed is sown on it, it doesn't go into the soil at all. And the reason why is because it is a path. The seed is thrown on a path where people are constantly walking. It is the heart that is busy in self-reliance, busy in coming and going, busy in traffic with the world. This is the heart which is hard. The heart that does not rest in the Lord Jesus. The soil is packed down. And when the word is sown on the heart, it just bounces off the top and lies there until the birds come and eat it. Now, sin in our lives, any kind of sin, but maybe especially the sin of hypocrisy, sin always has this quality of being a commitment. Do you ever think about sin in that way? That sin is always like a kind of commitment. And the thing about commitments, right, is that you don't want to break your commitments. What do I mean by this, right? Well, you may decide that you are going to follow a particular course of action, and you make that decision in unbelief, that you are going to rely on yourself, that you are going to seek help from the world, that you are going to live as the world lives. And when you make that decision, when you point your life in that direction, you've made a commitment now to live that way. And there is this part of you that does not want to go back. Paul talks about sin this way as well in Romans chapter 6, where he says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness." When we present ourselves to live in unbelief, right? And elsewhere in the book of Romans, Paul says that whatever does not come from faith is sin. When we present ourselves in our flesh, in our bodies, with our hands and with our mouths and with our feet and with our minds, when we present ourselves in our bodies to live in unbelief, we are presenting ourselves to be obedient to something else. We are making a commitment in our bodies, with our minds, with our souls. We are making that commitment, and that commitment sticks to us, and we stick to it, so that Paul says we become slaves. Whoever you present yourselves to obey them, you are slaves of that thing. Repentance requires then that you have to have a change of mind. That's what repentance means. And the New Testament, when Jesus says in the book of Mark, repent for the kingdom is at hand, the word repent basically means change your mind. Sinclair Ferguson says that the change of mind is a change of mind about yourself, it is a change of mind about your sin, and it is a change of mind about God. You have to see yourself as needing change. You have to now begin to see your sin as being sin, and you have to begin to see God as a good God who is calling you to repentance and who is offering you freedom from sin in Jesus Christ. But there is this stickiness to sin that we feel committed to it, and we don't want to let it go. And some sins are bigger commitments than others, right? This is why Paul also says that some sins are like traps. You think you're bargaining for one thing. You think you're pursuing one thing, and you get into it, and you find you've committed to something much bigger, and it's impossible to get out of it. And you know, more and more, it strikes me how I hear this kind of rhetoric in the world that we have made a commitment to this policy, we have made a commitment to this way, and we are not going to go back. And you know, let's just be clear. Like, as Christians, we should always be. We should always be open to going back. We don't want to be open on going back on believing in the God of the Bible or faith in Christ, but on any given thing that we do, there should be some level of recognition that if this is sin, I should not do this. And if I do it, then I need to repent of it. And that's actually the wonderful thing about the gospel, is that it does set us free to not just do the same thing over and over again, right? And we see this in our leaders, we see this in our government, where they choose some kind of knuckleheaded policy that they're going to choose, that they're going to carry out, and it's going to cost the country, and maybe it will cost lives, but they just kind of put their foot down and say, like, no, no, we have made a commitment to this, and we will not go back. Right? And yet, isn't that what we do? Where we make a commitment to sin, and then we just say, well, I've made this commitment. I have to keep going. But the wonderful thing of the gospel, the wonderful thing of Jesus Christ, is that he is able to break that slavery to sin, so that we are then free, really, to follow Jesus. For when you were slaves of sin, Paul says in Romans 6:20, you were free in regard to righteousness, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And if there's something that we forget that leads us into a life leavened with hypocrisy, it is that we forget that the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. We forget the grace of God that sets us free from sin, so that we are now free to repent. We are no longer enslaved to the devil. And the fact of our sin, the evil things that we have done in the past, cannot be held over us anymore. That's why I love reading Martin Luther, right? Martin Luther would talk about how the devil would come to him and tempt him and would try to throw him into despair and would remind him of all the evil things that he had done. And Martin Luther, set free by the gospel, would say, "Oh, you don't know the half of it, Satan. But it doesn't matter anymore. Because Jesus Christ has set me free from sin. I'm not a slave of sin anymore." That's why you would say, when the devil tempts me, I just blow him away with a fart. Because he's not my master anymore. I'm not a slave of sin anymore. Give me a break. This Jesus who feeds the thousands, we see his compassion. We see his life-giving power. That's why we must watch out. We have to cleanse this self-reliance out of our lives. And so we need to hear and see the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Romans 8, these incredibly comforting words. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" I know, here I am, doing it again. Sunday morning, the preacher standing up here telling you that the key to the Christian life is faith in Jesus Christ. I'll stop preaching it when I get it. Faith in Jesus Christ is what motivates you to repent. Faith in Jesus Christ because of his mercy, because of his compassion, because of his death and his resurrection. Faith in Jesus Christ is also what assures us that following him is worth it, even when it becomes incredibly costly. We must receive Jesus Christ by faith as our Savior if we are to follow him. You know, there are some people in the Bible who tried to follow Jesus without believing in him. You know what one of their names was? Judas. He tried to follow Jesus without believing in him. He tried to follow his example. He tried to be like him, but he did not believe in him and rest in him as his Savior. And it was when it came down to it, and when he saw, perhaps for the first time clearly, his sin and his wickedness before God, that he hung himself. Because it was at that point, see, he was not resting in Christ. He was not believing in him. At that point, all Jesus became for him was a standard of perfection that he could never live up to. And so he ended his life in despair and self-condemnation. But for you, my good friends, I don't think that's what's going to happen. For you who are here this morning to worship this Jesus Christ, to worship this triune God who loves you and gave himself for you. There are better things in store for you. So, what must we do today? We need to come back to the Lord Jesus again today. We need to see him clearly again this morning. We need to see his compassion. We need to see his mercy for us. We need to see him as the one who knows us in our needs and in our weaknesses and in our sin, and loves us and has given himself for us. We need to see him. We need to hear him. And may it be that the Lord would break up the hardness of our hearts so that we may remember, right, in those moments of annoyance and of darkness and of trial, in the moments when you are most tempted to rely on yourself, as you're sailing across the lake, looking in your bag, and you remember that you forgot, right? Because that is the truth, right? If you rely on yourself, at some point you will be a quarter of the way across the lake with only one piece of bread and 13 hungry men. But if we are relying on Jesus, then we may look and we may see, here is our Savior with us in the boat. Clearly, he's going to provide for us. He knows. He knows what we need. And if he can feed the thousands with five pieces of bread, he can feed us with what we have. See his heart of compassion and see his power to save. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have revealed your salvation in the eyes of all flesh. Thank you that we can be gathered together this morning and do what is so good for our hearts, to sing praises to you, to cling to your word as the word of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.